It's okay to say amen. Praise the Lord. It's great to come into this place and to worship God together, and I'm so thankful for Travis, and just on his birthday day, I'd just like to say I'm thankful for him. I appreciate him filling in last week as we took Allie out to Ohio and spent the week taking care of that, and so it's just great to have the body of Christ, the family of Christ, and capable and great leader. So, Travis, thank you. Well, this morning we're going to continue, if you remember the week before, when I last spoke, we talked about Psalm 22, and I told you there's kind of a trilogy about Jesus, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And so in 22 we had the suffering sacrifice, Jesus on the cross, and remember those infamous words of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we looked at that, and then we come to the next one, Psalm 23, which is a psalm that we all know well, I'm sure. And I'm curious, when you hear Psalm 23, when you hear of that, or you hear those words, the Lord is my shepherd, what comes to mind? We can interact. I have actually a couple questions today, so you have to stay awake today. Funerals, right? Funerals is one of the key things. That's a verse that's often used in funeral services, mainly because of verse 4, you know, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so we're going to look at that, but that's actually a short-sighted view. Yes, that is included. We think of people who are on their deathbed or close to the gates of heaven, but that verse means so much more than that, as we'll see as we get into it. The other thing that I think that we think of, or at least I do in my American mindset, is these green pastures, luscious green pastures with the little lamb eating its fill and just being, you know, completely satisfied. And that too is actually not the picture that David is painting in this psalm. And so I was actually a little bit hesitant to even preach on this because I know we've heard thousands of sermons about it and all of these things, but as I dug into it, it really changed my thinking about this psalm. And I have a short video and some pictures and things to show you, but from David's perspective, this is not at all what he was thinking of. So we know that David was a shepherd boy, right? We see that in 1 Samuel 16 when... I think that's too low. 1 Samuel 16, so when Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to search out the next anointed one, right, the next king, and Jesse presents his 7 sons to Samuel... This is what I get when I try to make things right. Come on. There we go. So, let me just gather my thoughts here. Samuel comes to Jesse, and Jesse presents his 7 sons, the oldest sons, and you think, surely it's one of these, right? The human thinking is always, well, it's the eldest, and we see how God often flips that the other way around. But Samuel's response is, the Lord has not chosen these. And so in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16, Samuel says, are these all of your children? And Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. And this is Samuel's response. He says, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. I had a little fun just thinking through that in my mind this week, and that's what's great about the Bible, because we have the big picture, but you got to add in the details as you think it through. And I just picture Samuel standing there with Jesse and the 7 sons feeling dejected, and he says, okay, well, we're not going to sit down until he gets here. Well, he's clear out in the wilderness with the sheep. Somebody has to go search for him and find him. It probably took hours to find him, and you can imagine just the awkward, is he serious? We can't even sit down? But I think he was a man of his word, and he was a man of God, and he said, we're not going to sit until God's anointed comes. That was a big deal. It was a serious thing. The anointed one of God, through whose line Jesus will eventually come. But the point is, we see David out in the field, and we see it throughout all different times that David's out in the field. When his dad sends for him again and says, I want you to go check on the boys who are out at the war with the Philistines, and David goes, and we know the classic story of David and Goliath. He comes in, and the brothers are indignant. They said, what are you doing here? You just came to gawk at the war and to see what was going on. Shouldn't you be out in the wilderness with those few sheep, is what they say to him. And then you know, the story, David is like, well, I can take that guy. That's nothing. I have God on my side. And he goes to talk to Saul, and Saul says, are you really sure about this? And he recounts how God had protected him, how God had used him to slay both a bear and a lion in the wilderness. And it says this, if I can find it. Well, we're going to get to that later. But he slays the bear and the lion, protecting the sheep. And he uses one of the tools of the shepherd, which is mentioned in this passage. And so we're going to talk about that as well. But the point is, David knew so well this life of living in the wilderness with the sheep, caring for them. And it wasn't an easy life. It isn't green pastures like we think of when we think of this psalm. And so we want to kind of pick that apart, and I want to show you different pictures again and help us to see that, because it plays well into our understanding of our Christian life. So many times we think, well, if my life isn't just perfect and my walk isn't just beautiful and wonderful, why, you know, I'm going through these trials and things. Well, the Lord must not be leading me into green pastures. He must not be leading me beside still waters. So is something wrong with me, or is something wrong with God? Is he not told the truth in his word? But it gives us a better picture of what that really looks like. I think the other thing in the American mentality is that we get these green pasture ideas, and that leads to the grass is greener on the other side mindset as well, because we want more, we want what's on the other side. And when we think like this, this is saying to God, you've placed me here where I am, but I want more than that. And it's kind of a slap in the face to God, saying, I need more. I need additional and more things to be happy. When I was reading some different things on the green pastures, I thought this was interesting, and it plays well into our rural Iowan setting where we are in this drought summer. But one of the things said, do you know where the green grass is right now? For those of you who live in the country, you're not on city sewer, you have a septic tank. You look out in your yard and you see those lines of green, part of the septic system, right? It's where the seepage goes out into your lateral lines. And so I thought that was a good application. You know, oftentimes this green grass that we run out after is the seeping sewage of the world. And that's the only place where we see the greenness. So we can't have the grass is greener mentality unless it comes to a desire for more of God, unless it comes to a desire for more of his word, for more love for him, for more of him. I'll leave it up here. Okay, so if you found your place in Psalm 23, we're going to read this together. Let's stand together as we read from Psalm 23. A very familiar passage, Psalm 23, verse 1. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, this morning again, we just ask that you would open our eyes and our minds to this passage. God, it's such a beautiful passage, such a beautiful picture. And you have said, Jesus, you said that you are our good shepherd. And so it applies perfectly to our lives. And God, this morning we want to hear it and we want to see it in a new way, understanding that the path isn't always easy, understanding that it's not always going to be beautiful green pastures that we think of, but that it's going to be difficult. But Lord, that you will guide us. So God, I just pray this morning that you help us as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if it's my phone doing that. All right, so Psalm 23. So we see three simple things. I mean, this isn't a hard passage, and it's not super long, it's not super in-depth, but we see some beautiful imagery as we look at that. Here, will you hold that? I don't know if it's my phone doing that. All right. So the first thing, though, that we see is God is our provider. And we see that very clearly in the picture. But the first thing that I wanted to talk through is what is he providing? What are our needs? So again, I have some questions for you. What is essential for life? Water. Water's a good one. My extensive research on this says you can live depending on circumstances and how hydrated you are, but for up to about 3 days without water. So what else? There are other elements that are essential. Yeah, is anybody breathing? Air is essential. So, again, my research says about 3 minutes is what you can last without air. I saw a cool story this week about a tugboat that capsized off the coast of Africa. Well, not really a cool story because 11 of the 12 passenger crew members died, but one guy got trapped and there was actually an air bubble and he lived underwater at 100 feet down for about 3 days, just under 3 days he was down there until the rescuers came actually to recover the bodies and he reached out and grabbed the one guy and, you know, about scared him to death. But you can't live without air, but he was in this fortunate incident where there was air down below, but he was running out as well because the air was becoming polluted as he breathed out. Anyhow, what else can we not live without? There are other things. Air, water, food. Food is another one. Now, this again depends on many circumstances, but they say you can live from up to 1 to 3 months without food. Some of us have a little extra storage that will get us through when the famine comes. But you have to have food. Is there anything else? Temperature. So shelter would be one of those. You can't live, especially in Iowa, the summer heat and then the winter cold. You have to have shelter. You can't live without shelter. And then the last one, I don't know that you could actually die from it, but it is required as we live, but that is sleep. So I couldn't find anything that said how long you would stay awake until you just fell over and died, because I don't think you would. You would pass out and get sleep. But what I did is the record is about 11 days that somebody went without sleep. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to see that the Bible explains this to us as well, that there are certain things that are essential for life, and those are things that God takes care of for us. How many of you have thought, you know, in the morning, man, I hope I get enough air to breathe today. I hope we don't run out. No, we don't even think about that because it's there, it's provided. Even here, probably in America, we don't think too much about, man, I hope that I have enough food to eat. But there are those in our country who think that. And we definitely saw that in Africa, in the third world. As you look, there are people in the morning who are like, I don't know where my next meal is coming from, but I hope that I can find it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's just a great section of scripture. I struggled to even know where to cut it off. But if we start in verse 3, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction, between men and of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. That's what we're going for. So that, first of all, this group is giving a false gospel. They're using this godliness as a means of gain. Do we ever see that in the world today? Of course we do, and we talk about it often, but that is a false prosperity gospel. And that is no means of gains. But verse 6 is one, and this is one that I memorized early on in my Christian walk. It says, but godliness actually is a means of gain, of great gain, when accompanied with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So what is contentment? Well, he goes on to explain it. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. I actually used to have a shirt in high school that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Brought nothing in, we can take nothing out with us. And here it is. But those... verse 8, if we have food and covering, we shall be content with these. So godliness, and then these is just few essential things. Food, you would probably put water in with that as well, and shelter. Or that's what's essential to life. But so often we struggle, we strive because we want more. We need the next best thing, and I have to share a little story and confess to you this morning, because Michael often does a great job of being a tool of growth in my life. And this week he had called us, and he knows that we really would have liked to have found a place in the country when we were looking for a house a year and a half ago. We'd love to have a little acreage, some place where the kids could roam. And he called and said, you know, my neighbor's place is going to go to auction. I just thought you should know. And so he brought that up to me. So as I was studying this section of my notes last night about contentment and how we don't need this more stuff, I caught myself thinking about that house that's going for sale. Thinking, man, wouldn't that be cool if that just worked out, and you know, making plans in my head, we could do this, we could do that. And all the while I'm studying to present to you that we need to be content with what we have. And so I repented of that and asked God to forgive me and put that out of my mind. Now, would it be wrong if the things fell in line and God worked it out that we got it? No, but to be consumed with it, especially as you're preparing to try and present something like this to you, is not the right thing to do. But we do it, right? We get caught up in thinking, if I could only have this, if I only had that. Boy, life was better in Togo. I wish we could go back to that. We have that conversation often at our house with certain boys who miss Togo, and it's not wrong to miss it, but it's wrong to long for it in that kind of manner. And so we have to find contentment in the few things, and those are the things that God says he will provide for us. Now, before we move on, I want to just explain a little bit of where we're at. We're in the Judean wilderness, and so that's this spot right here that's mapped out on the map. So you have the Dead Sea here. Over here is the Mediterranean down below. You have Jerusalem and Bethlehem right here. But David spent his time in this wilderness, and it's a unique area because it's the rains would come off the Mediterranean to the north, and you can see the yellow. Higher altitude, so there's a mountain there. So as the rain come off, it would hit the mountain, and it wouldn't necessarily go over into the Judean wilderness, at least not often. And so it's an arid place. It has crummy soil that's chalk-based, and it didn't really absorb water. All of these things that made it a difficult place to keep the sheep, and yet that's where the shepherds were sent to do their work, because they weren't allowed in the more fertile land that was cultivated because they would have messed up the crops and things like that. And so God is our provider, and as we see it, he provides, first of all, for our physical needs. We see the green pastures, the water, the things that he's presenting. Again, so this is an arid place. We see it throughout Scripture. David described it as a dry and weary land where there's no water. John the Baptist began his ministry preaching there in the wilderness. Jesus was led to this wilderness for his 40 days and 40 nights of no food and water before he was tempted by... Going well. No, I am. I'm good with it. what I want to do now, I'm going to show just a quick video, because this, I don't even know who the guy's name is, but he explains kind of what it is, what does green pastures mean. Again, it's not what we have in our minds, but it's something very different. Tim, if you could play this. It's just a quick, short, 4-minute video.
As part of a shepherd lesson, I did want to look at one thing in the wilderness that will maybe surprise you a bit. Believe it or not, this is called wilderness, Midbar, but it's also called green pastures. Now, when you take a Westerner here the first time and you look at this, you find people say, well, I don't know that I can go there, because the Psalm 23, the Lord leads me into green pastures, has been pictured as belly deep alfalfa. Well, you haven't seen any belly deep alfalfa. And from biblical time to today, it's rare to see a flock in the farm country. There isn't a lot of farm country in this culture, and so farmers kept the shepherds out as much as they could. Maybe they would come in a little bit after the harvest to glean what was left, but you don't want sheep where you can farm. This is the land of the shepherd. Right on the hillside across from us, you can see those grazing trails, cut there by sheep maybe as long ago as Abraham's time. They're spaced so that an animal on one path and an animal on another can reach right to the middle between them. That determines the distance, so you can graze an entire hillside. And the shepherds lead their sheep across that hillside slowly, grazing what's there. Now, you look at it from here and you say, what's there? In fact, I remember my first impression. I woke up one morning, I was sleeping out in the wilderness, and I remember waking up watching a flock of sheep on a hillside like this, and my feeling was, what are those rock-eating sheep? I mean, what do they eat? How can you call this green pastures? Well, the answer is, there's a small amount of moisture present here. They get a little bit of rain every year. Not much, but a little. Second, there is humidity in the air, especially in the evening breeze, like right now. You can feel it coming from the west off the Mediterranean. There's moisture in the air. That moisture, combination of the rain and the humidity, condenses or drips along the edge of these rocks here. And if you notice, right around the rocks, almost always next to the rocks, you get little tufts of green. Get one a moment. That's what we refer to as the green pastures. So the shepherd looks for a hillside. That's exactly what she was doing. Look at that flock across from us there. Just stunning. Those two shepherd girls have found a hillside that either was exposed to the wind or had that small amount of rain. And they move that flock across the hillside, and it's one mouthful here, walk a step or two, another mouthful, another mouthful, another mouthful. Now that changes the green pasture image a little bit, besides the picture changing radically. Green pastures are not everything you need for the rest of your life. If you make that belly deep alfalfa, then what God is saying, if you follow me, I'm going to plunk you down and you'll never have to move an inch the rest of your life. Just reach out and grab it. Tell me that your life with God has been like that. Worry, said one rabbi, is dealing with tomorrow's problems on today's pasture. In the desert, you learn the shepherd will get you what you need for right now. 10 minutes from now, you trust the shepherd. Just enough.
What you picture when you think of green pastures? But it helps with the analogy of that in our faith and our good shepherd who knows how to get us just what we need when we need it. If we don't think of it that way, you know, this week we've seen gut-wrenching images of both Haiti and Afghanistan, and there are numerous believers in those different areas, and if they are looking at this passage and saying, where's my green pasture? Then they miss out on the hope that there truly is. The hope isn't that it will all be smooth and perfect and no rocks, no hills, knee-deep alfalfa, as he said. But the hope is that the Savior knows just what we need when we need it, and that he will faithfully guide us and direct us to what we need in the moment. And so you see, I just loved how there were those paths cut into the mountainside. Another guy that I read said that they actually circle around the mountain and work their way up because you can't just go straight up the slippery, rocky hillsides. And so later on it says that he leads me in paths of righteousness. And so we often think the straight path, it should be a straight, perfect, easy path. But it's not. You notice they weren't straight. They were uniform, as he said, so that the maximum amount of food could be taken, had, but it's not a straight and super easy path anyhow. Then the next thing is the water as well. That isn't, if you're in an arid place, there isn't water to get. Now this isn't working. Can you advance, Tim? There we go. So this is another one. So there are places where you see, you know, green pastures like this, different than what he had explained, but that would be very temporary. It would be after rain had fallen and it would be gone soon. But the shepherd had to know the land. He had to know where these things would show up and where they could take advantage of them. Again, here's kind of a picture of the hillsides with all the paths cut through it. It's a little bit hard to see. But this is the water piece. And so as the rains would come across on the other side of the mountain, oftentimes they would then flash flood down through the valleys and the gorges. And they didn't know necessarily when it was happening. You didn't know if it was raining often in the other areas, but it would come down. And these were very dangerous things. But what would happen then after that had settled is that there would be pools of still water. And so again, the shepherd knew where these could occur. He knew where he could find these, and he would lead his sheep to them so that they could drink the still water. The sheep would not drink from the raging water. Obviously, they couldn't. They're fairly skittish animals, and they're afraid of many things. But when the shepherd would find these still waters, he would lead them to it, and they would drink their fill. The shepherd knows the needs of the flock, and he provides for them in that way. And so as we think of Jesus as our good shepherd, again, we don't think of our Christian lives or our lives. We have so many just easy things, but it's not always going to be easy. The path is not simple, but he knows how to get us there. He knows how to provide in the moments that we need it. And then the next piece, then, he is the spiritual piece of it. He restores our soul. David certainly saw God restoring his soul. He's looking back. Should I just switch mics here? All right. I do apologize, but thank you. We'll see how this works. It's even louder, at least to me. Here goes the tape. Ow. All right. Now it's too loud. Where are we? So he restores our soul. David saw this throughout his life. We talked recently about Psalm 51 and how God restored him, forgave him for the sin that he committed, the multiple sins with Bathsheba and all of that story. David had seen his soul restored in the wilderness as he fled from Saul. He fled from Absalom, all these different people. But God cared for him throughout these times. But the ultimate restoring of our souls couldn't have taken place without Psalm 22, what we talked about last week, without that sacrificial Savior who died for our sins, who died in our place, so that we could have eternal life. And so that's the ultimate restoring of the soul. Literally, it means he brings back my life force. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, without us having salvation, we are doomed, as we know, for wrath, for eternity in hell, separated from God. And then the part that we just talked about a minute ago, he leads us in right paths, in the paths of righteousness. Again, some Bibles translate this straight paths, but as we saw David's picture of the shepherd and the sheep, these aren't necessarily straight paths that are super just simple and easy, but they're for purpose. They're purposefully separated in all of those things. Psalm 73:2 says, But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, but God kept him from slipping. Psalm 94:18, if I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. And so we're going to see that again as we move on, the loving kindness or mercy of the Lord. Jesus was predicted in Ezekiel 34 to be our good shepherd. In John 10, again, he says that. We're going to look at that one a little bit later. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. They know my voice, and they follow after me. But what I love is the very end of verse 3. Why does he do it? And this, you know, we say this often. It's always for his glory. It's for his name's sake. He doesn't do it because I deserve it. He doesn't do it because something went wrong. He does it for his own glory. And so I love that at the end of there, for his namesake, for his glory. So the next piece then we see, he's our provider. Now he's our protector. And this is a beautiful picture with the rod and the staff. That classic verse, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It would actually be better interpreted, though I walk through the darkest valley. It's not just the valley
that leads to death, but it's just a dark valley. And so again, as we looked at the waters that would come down those valleys, and then he would lead the sheep in to find the water and things like that, this is a dark valley. The sheep would be hesitant. They wouldn't want to enter into it, but they would follow the shepherd in there because they knew that he would protect them with his rod and his staff. Notice, too, the subtle change that happened as we went into verse... as we went into verse 4. So in the first verses, he's saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul." Verse 4, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You and your rod and your staff will comfort me. You prepare a table." So it changes from him talking about the Savior to now he's talking to the Savior. He will protect him. So again, the sheep are hesitant. The sheep are stubborn animals. Some of the stuff I was reading, you know, we picture them as kind of docile and gentle, and they're actually quite stubborn and hard-headed. And so the shepherd would use these two tools that he had to, first of all, the rod was for correcting and for protecting. So that's the piece where we talk about David with the lion and the bear. It says that he struck them down, and that was no doubt with the rod, the tool of the shepherd, what they always had with them. So it's a symbol of the Lord's strength and his protection over our lives. Proverbs 13:24 says that he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick. There's a classic piece of scripture that speaks of the correction of God, the discipline of the Lord, and it's necessary. And so again, we think of the good shepherd protecting us and with the very same rod disciplining us, bringing us back into the correct way of thinking. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as his sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And it goes on. But the point is that God does discipline us. And so there are times that we're in the dark valley because of something that we did ourselves, because we deserve to be. But there are times also where it's just for a lesson, something that we need to learn. The rod was used to discipline the children or the sheep. In Leviticus chapter 27, it says that the rod was stretched out and the sheep would pass under it so that the shepherd would count the sheep. So in the evening, they would go to a known place that was a sheepfold, and some of them would look like this, where there was a natural cave, and then they built rocks around to enclose it. And in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about him being the door, and it's referring to something like this, where the shepherd would, first of all, count the sheep as they went in. They would have the chance, one by one, to look them over to see if they were injured or in need of, you know, hydration or whatever, and he would count them because he knew each one of them, and they typically would give them a name. He knew them by name. Again, that plays into what Jesus says. And then the shepherd would sit in the doorway and sleep, and so there was no way in, no way out. The sheep couldn't leave and wander off. The robber or the animal had to go through the shepherd to get to them. And so that was the rod, again, was used in counting the sheep and bringing them in. And then we have the staff. That was the rod-looking thing with a crook in it. And so we know that that was used to reach out and pull back the wandering sheep, the stubborn one who wanted to go his own way. We know in John chapter 10 that Jesus said he would leave the 99 and go search after the one that was lost. And so this is a picture of God's guidance and his loving kindness in our lives. And David says, "That's a comfort to me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." There is comfort knowing that God is protecting us, that God is correcting us even, and that God is there to lead us. And so the last piece then, so he's our provider, our protector, and he's our keeper. Now this one in the passage, there's kind of some debate as to whether this is actually the same metaphor that David's using as the shepherd, or if he's changing his thinking really to more of a time when he, like his kingly time, when he would be having feasts and things like that, where there would be a table laid out with lots of food and drink and the cup that overflows. But really it doesn't make a difference, because the point is that God provides in abundance. But it's not talking about the abundance of the things that we need. The abundance is what comes later, and he's talking about his grace and his mercy. God provides us abundantly, far beyond what we deserve or need, with his grace and his mercy in our lives. Wiersbe says this, that the word a table simply means something spread out. He says that flat places in the hill country were called tables, and sometimes the shepherd would stop his flock there on these tables and allow them to eat and to rest as they headed into that fold that we talked about earlier. So it still fits with the picture, but again, even if he's talking about a table in a different time, you know, with the, being a king, it doesn't change the meaning of the pasture, or of the picture. God provides abundantly, and so here's the last part. It always reminds me of the classic pastor joke. There was a pastor who named, he had three daughters, and he named the first one Shirley and the next one Goodness, and everybody was sure that he would name the third one Mercy. But when she came out, they named her Martha, and everybody's inquired, why did you not name her Mercy, Shirley, Goodness, and Mercy? And he said, well, I realized later that they were going to follow me the rest of my life. No? It's a bad one. All right. So goodness, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. So the thing that we miss in this, when we have the word follow, that word actually means to pursue. And it's often used in the Old Testament in talking about armies that were pursuing other armies to overtake them, to overpower them. And that's the kind of pursuit that God has after us. And the problem is that we are so prone to wander, so prone to not return the favor, if you will, to not seek after him. We seek after our own things, and we do things in our own way. Some of us are such eternal pessimists that we fight against God, even though we think maybe we're seeking him, but our attitudes just stink. Everything is horrible. Nothing ever goes right for us. Everybody's out to get us. We think that way. The optimist typically is one who seeks after God. They think the best. They look at the bad situations and they say, I know that God is working this for my good. It reminds me of a story I heard about two wives that were at a laundromat doing laundry, and they were mending their husband's pants. Each one was mending the pants of their husband. And the one wife said, my husband is so miserable. He thinks nothing goes right at work. He can't find anything good on television. Our home is a place of despair. She said, when we go to church, the song leader is terrible and the pastor's an idiot. There's nobody here saying that, Travis. Don't worry. The other lady said, oh, my husband is so excited. He can't wait to go to church. He loves the sermons. We laugh all the way home. Our family life is so enjoyable. And it was about that time that both ladies looked up to see what the other one was doing. Well, of course, the first lady was mending the seat of her husband's pants. And the second lady was mending the knees of her husband's pants. The husband who seeks the Lord, who seeks him earnestly on his knees in prayer, seeking to know him through his word, that is the husband that is happy, that is joyful in all circumstances. It doesn't matter what it is, but we know that God is leading us through all of these circumstances. And then the last part, of course, he says that we will, as believers, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our eternal hope. That's what salvation means to us. And so it's very short-sighted of us when we get so wrapped up in the things that happen in our lives. We get so wrapped up in, yes, they're hard things. Yes, they're difficult things, some that hurt deeply. But it's very short-sighted of us to let that consume us, to let that draw us away from understanding that we have such a great salvation through the work of what Jesus did on the cross. And so we sum it up again. God is our the good shepherd, is our provider, our protector. The path isn't always going to be easy, but he will provide according to his plan and his purpose. He will lead us, he will protect us, but we do also have a responsibility to seek after him. But he does so abundantly according to his goodness and his mercy. Each one of us who know him know that we will live with him forever in heaven. And so the question, as always today, is, do you know him? Do you know the Good Shepherd? Back in John 10, Jesus talks about how he is the Good Shepherd. And he gives the parable, first of all, and the disciples don't really get it, and so he goes back and kind of explains it to them. But if we look at verse 14, John chapter 10, before that he talks about how he's the door and he protects them. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but the shepherd is in the door. Verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. The sheep knew the voice of the shepherd. They would not follow after somebody else, even if they called to them, even if they sounded nice and friendly. They knew the shepherd's voice. And that's what Jesus says. We know his voice and we follow after him. He says, even as the Father knows me, I know, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's the key to it all. He laid down his life for us. I want to just close with one other passage, and you can turn there if you want, but Hebrews chapter 13 kind of sums this all up perfectly. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21 says this, Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus laid down his life for each one of us that we could have a fixed relationship with the Father, the relationship that was broken because of our sin. So the question again this morning is, do you know the voice of the shepherd? Are you following the shepherd? Have you come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by confessing your sins and trusting in him? Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for this passage. Just to look at the reality of what David was thinking when he wrote it is so profound. God, we look for these green, lush pastures so often in our lives when really we just need to look at the next bite that's in front of us, the next provision that's there for us. And God, I just pray this morning that you would help us to continue to reflect on that, to let that sink into our minds as we go through trials, as we go through struggles. God, we know that you're leading us. We know that you will get us to the place where we're supposed to be going, where there is peace and rest, and that is ultimately in heaven with you. So God, again, I pray for those who don't know you here this morning, that they would seek to understand your word, seek to understand what it means that they are in sin and separated from you, and what the good shepherd has done by laying his life down for them. God, thank you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.